Thank you. Please be seated. And as you are turning your Bibles to Matthew 23, a few announcements that I needed to repeat. There's one that I didn't give the deacon making the announcement because I wanted to tune it a little differently, and I was the best person to represent myself. Some of you know that our youngest daughter left for studies in the course of last week, postgraduate studies in the UK. I'm following this weekend. I'm missing my daughter, so I'm going to see her. That's the joke part. But on a more serious note, I am going to the UK this week as part of the missions outreach of the church. And I'm handling meetings in Scotland over the weekend, and then in Ireland and Northern Ireland the following week. So please do remember me in your prayers. We were joking with Dr. Bokam that is also on his way to the U.S. For a similar errand, and at some point we'll be sort of crossing the ocean, and I said to him, please make sure you wave through the window as you see the plane going past you. But do pray for us. It's not the best of things, not the easiest of things, and yet it's work that needs to be done. This weekend, as you've heard, we have graduation for the SCU, and the worst crime that anyone who is a chancellor can commit is to be away when he's supposed to be saying that by the powers vested in me, I am declaring this graduation ceremony open. So I feel very bad that I will not be there. But my only comfort is that all of you will be there. You don't look convincing. Okay. The appeal is, as many of us as possible, please, let's make our way there. We know that one of our members will be getting married, so we'll be a little divided, but let's make sure that we are a little divided so that we also support the university. And then the 450 campaign began, and we've asked our sister Priscilla Chembela to be the link for this particular church. She has begun a WhatsApp group, so if you have begun to support or were supporting and you're not yet there, please see her. If you don't know what she looks like, ask me at the door. I will point her out to you. She might collapse if I ask her to stand in the midst of this crowd. Let's make sure that we participate if we haven't yet. And then also, as part of the publicity for the SCU, our sister Ruth will be outside with the t-shirts. So that, and they were a very big logo. So the smaller ones, some of you can't see, but it will be this big. So let's, as many of us as possible, own such a t-shirt and paint Lusaka red. And then finally, we've also asked our sister Mukuka Kangavala to contact each one of us, and that's approximately 400 to 450 of us, by text message, sending you the details of your what is in the directory, and what we ask you to do is to confirm. We want to just make sure that we do the final testing. So if you get a text message and it's not from a number you know, but it's asking you to confirm those details, it's her. So please, let's get that out of the way. Thank you. Matthew 23. And we will only read from verse 13 to verse 15. And for many of you, verse 14 will be missing in your Bibles. But don't worry. There's no conspiracy about that verse. We'll explain it later. Matthew 23, verse 13 to verse 15. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Well, brethren, as you can see from the repeated word hypocrites there by our Lord Jesus Christ, we are continuing in our series of sermons on the topic, the lethal poison of hypocrisy. And thus far, we have seen that its definition, we have seen the need to confront hypocrisy, we have also spent time looking at its characteristics. Last week, we moved on from looking at its characteristics to begin to look at the devastating consequences of hypocrisy. And it's from there that the title of the series has been gotten. It is being called the lethal poison. And as you know, poison is dangerous. The moment you say lethal, you are saying that it is life-threatening. And that's exactly the way in which hypocrisy is. In the first message, which we looked at together last week, we saw that it is a breach of the ninth commandment, which says, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. And we deliberately spent a bit of time explaining that commandment and showing that it is jealous about the truth. It is speaking in terms of truth being sanctified. It belongs to God. And consequently, our role in life is that of being stewards of truth. Now, the fact that it is wired in such a way that it speaks in terms of not bearing false testimony against your neighbor doesn't mean that that's all that God was concerned about. Rather, he was using its extreme form, the form that we feel the most with respect to untruth. And it is often when somebody that you know with a straight face accuses you of doing something that you know that he knows that you didn't do. Clearly, that is its most aggravated form. But we also went on to see that hypocrisy doesn't just break that commandment. It opens the door to breaking the other commandments in the second tablet, because it becomes the darkness in which this bacteria continues to grow. The fact that you now live on a principle that other people don't know, therefore I can do this. People don't know, therefore I can do this. You will then find yourself doing a lot of other things that God has forbidden, such as stealing when nobody is seeing, such as fornication or adultery because other people are not seeing, such as violence, again, when other people are not seeing, including abortion, because other people are not seeing, and so on. So it opens up doors for you to commit so many other sins against God. And hence the title of that sermon, that hypocrites are terrible lawbreakers. Terrible lawbreakers. Today, I want us to continue looking at the devastating consequences of hypocrisy. The devastating consequences of hypocrisy. And I want us to do so by seeing the way in which hypocrites harm other people. And I mean here, harming other people spiritually. In other words, you actually destroy people. You destroy them in their souls. You become the slide, as it were, on which they slide all the way into hell. Because of the way in which you have carried yourself before their very eyes. And that's what we find in our text here in Matthew and chapter 23. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Matthew, chapter 23 is probably the one in which the Lord Jesus Christ expresses his real sense of frustration with a class of individual to its extreme. I mean, you have seven wars here. Where over and over and over again, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who are clearly in front of him and is saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, seven times over. You can sense the emotion. You can sense the wrath. You can sense the intensity. As you make your way through this particular chapter. In fact, at a certain point, he refers to them as whitewashed tombs. In other words, you know, referring to them as graves. You are an actual grave. Now, if anybody called you Manda, okay, you get the feeling. You really say to yourself, this is the worst kind of insult that I have been given. That's what Jesus Christ referred to these individuals as. At another point, he refers to them as serpents, snakes. Again, it's showing the level of intensity that was there. But he wasn't just calling them these names. Over and over again, he called them hypocrites. 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 In other words, it was this hypocrisy that went, as it were, past the Lord Jesus Christ's defense mechanism, so to speak. So that his emotions now simply poured out. And you can't miss it from the very beginning of this chapter. Listen to this. Verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. In other words, they are your teachers. They teach you the word of God. But listen to this. So, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. He's already beginning, saying they teach you the truth of the word of God, but they do not practice what they teach. And therefore, yes, practice what they are teaching you, but don't follow their example. Don't do it whatsoever. And then he turns his attention to them, and out comes from the furnace this fire. Of wars, the flames of wars. What I'm doing with you this morning is centering our attention on the first two of those wars. The first two. And those are the ones found in verse 13 to verse 15. The first two. And what I want you to notice is where Jesus begins. And he essentially begins on this note. That you guys are not just sending yourselves to hell, you are carrying a lot of people with you to hell. And no doubt, that affected the Savior. And I will bring that point out in a moment. But clearly, to begin with, what Jesus was teaching us is that a hypocrite is someone who loves his sin so much that he will not let go of it. Let me say that again. A hypocrite is someone who loves his sin so much that he will not let go of it. Now remember, I have been trying to make sure that our definition of hypocrite here doesn't end up injuring the wrong person. Because often, it is that individual who's already struggling with sin and has already been seeking to repent of it, who, when he hears the phrase hypocrite, he says, that's me. I'm finished now. That's it. When really, as we'll be seeing here, Jesus is dealing with the chronic hypocrite. The person who has so deliberately fixed his claws into his sin, he will not let go of it. Say what you please. Turn blue in the face if you want. And that's what Jesus means when he says, let's go back to our text now. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. We'll come back to that in a moment. And here is the phrase. For you neither enter yourselves. You neither enter yourselves. In other words, here you are with a number of individuals needing to enter a room in order to escape enemies that are coming. Needing to enter a room in order to go and eat or drink what is on the inside. And the individual, the Pharisee, can see the curtains. He knows exactly where the door is. Instead of opening and going in, he even stands there, refuses to go in, and stops everybody else from going in. That's the picture he's using here. In other words, the Pharisee himself knows where the door is, but he won't go in. And then, as we'll be seeing in a few moments, he does not allow others to go in as well. In other words, it's not a lack of knowledge, because they know God's demand. They know that God demands repentance. It is not a New Testament teaching after the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven and consequently the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came through. No, it's a very clear teaching even in the Old Testament. Look with me quickly at Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. So this is Old Testament stuff. They would have known this statement. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Any scribe would have known this. Any Pharisee would have known this. That hiding my sin means that God will not forgive me. I will not progress spiritually with respect to God. The only way in which God can forgive my sin is, first of all, if I confess it. In other words, I am sorry for what I have done. And number two, I forsake it. I abandon it. That's when I will know the mercy of God. That's not what the Pharisees were doing. That's not what the scribes were doing. Instead, they were hanging on to their sin. They were hiding it from everybody else. And as I quoted to you last week, just two chapters after this, Proverbs 30 and verse 20. Here's another one that they would have known. Proverbs 30 and verse 20. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Again, they would have known this. That this is the way in which a person who wants to continue in their sexual sin will do. They will make sure that there's no evidence afterwards. And if anyone says anything, they will say, no, 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 I'm totally innocent. I did nothing whatsoever. They knew that this is the way of sin, the hiding of it, and then continuing to enjoy it in secret. Continuing to enjoy it in secret. And then in the open, when everybody else is there, looking as holy as everybody else. Jesus is saying, they were refusing to enter. They wanted a lifestyle that was like this. And the result of it is that God did not save them from their sin. He did not forgive them of their sin because they continued to hide their sin. They continued to live in that sin. Now, friends, nothing has changed. The way in which the Pharisees and the scribes were in the days of Jesus, so are many individuals today. Jesus himself made it clear to his disciples, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That was Luke chapter 13. He said it to his disciples over and over again. Repentance is a non-negotiable. If you are hanging on to your sin, you cannot be forgiven. You cannot be saved. To try and then move it into the secret realm and be chewing in the cupboard, as it were, and then making sure you clean your mouth and during the day everybody looks the same, is to only cheat yourself, because God sees what happens in the darkness. So in the end, you must perish. Because even though you come to church and sing the praises of God and pray with everyone else, you are still hanging on to your sin. Is this the path that you've chosen for yourself? Is this? Even as you sit in this pew this morning, you are among us, yes. We've sung songs together, yes. But in terms of abandoning sin, deliberately saying, today I'm through with a life of sin. I must seek God and live a life of righteousness. In your heart, you've said no. I must still hang on to this sin. I must remain in this sin. As long as people don't know, you refuse to go in. You love your sin too much. But here's what Jesus goes on to tell us. That a hypocrite doesn't just refuse to go in, but he also blocks others who are actively seeking the Savior, who are actively studying the Christian faith. Back to our text. This is what he means when he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You block other people from going in. He repeats, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now, by this, it doesn't mean that you physically bar them from entering. I mean, you can't do that. It's not, for instance, saying that you refuse to baptize them or you refuse to bring them into membership, whether it's the synagogue or today into the church, registering them. That's not what he has in mind. Because baptism is not entering into the kingdom. Church membership is not entering into the kingdom. Then what is he referring to? He is basically saying that through your hypocrisy and through the way in which you are, as it were, fine-tuning the truth of God to justify your own ways, you are misleading people. You are bringing them to the stage where they now honestly believe that this religion is a lie. And anybody who believes that it is a lie, what have you done to them? You've shut the door in their face. Because they quit seeking the Savior. They said to themselves, well, if this is Christianity, and it's all a sham, it's all a lie, as I can see in this person, why should I even bother abandoning my sweet morsel of bread, my sin? Why should I bother to abandon it? I might as well forget it. Why be a hypocrite? That's what they were doing. In the famous Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus put it this way. Matthew chapter 5. Strictly speaking, I ought to read at least 28 verses from verse 20 to verse 48, but I won't do that. Just go there with me. The Lord Jesus Christ gives at least six examples by which he is illustrating an all-important point, and it is this, that if your Christianity cannot be higher than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you are still on your way to hell. He puts it this way in verse 20. Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's a big phrase he used there. We don't appreciate it as much as the disciples did. But you see, to the disciples, as I hope to open up in a few moments, the scribes and the Pharisees were basically God's law walking on 2 feet. So to be told that your spirituality must rise higher than these guys was like a blow between the eyes. I'm finished. But when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the examples or illustrations of what he meant, it was very clear that these people had shifted the goalposts to the point where anybody could go in, even if he was unconverted. And Jesus is bringing the goalposts back to where they truly ought to be. In other words, true spirituality. Let's look at a few of them. For instance, he deals with the issue of anger. And he says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Now he's clearly speaking in terms of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's what they were teaching. That murder, according to God's commandment, is that which is physical. It is outward. It's me taking a knife and putting it through your ribs. That's murder. Now, in that sense, there are very few murderers in here this morning. But Jesus goes, God's commandment is not merely outward and physical. It's in the heart. Listen to what he says. Verse 22. But I said to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. In other words, it's that hatred in your heart. That is what God is condemning. You are already murdering your brother in your heart. He illustrates it further. This is what they were saying. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. In other words, if what you are guilty of is verbal abuse, then it won't be so much God's judgment as appearing before earthly judges, a council that is earthly. That's where you will be judged. Jesus goes, Listen to this. Whoever says you fool, which is the insult, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's serious with God. It's not just, yes, I just insulted him, so why should I go to hell? You will go to hell because that venom that's coming through your lips is simply bringing out the hatred which is on the inside. He's bringing out the spirituality of the law. Here's another one. Last. Verse 27. And you heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, the point there is physical adultery. And Jesus is saying, hang on. In that sense, there will be a lot of self-righteous individuals strutting around like peacocks. Here is the reality. But I said to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is the truth of godliness. That is true spirituality. It is a person dealing with his sin while it is in the heart. Repenting of it when it is in the heart. And that's why he goes on to say there that it is, if your right hand is causing to sin, cut it off. If your right eye is causing to sin, cut it off. It's still with you. It's the eye. Gouge it out. Spirituality. One more, and I suppose it makes the point. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, I'm simply satisfying the law. So I don't like my wife? No problem. Two witnesses. I sign. They also sign. I give to her, sorry, madam, go. And I bring in a sweet 16 after that. I've satisfied the law. Jesus goes, The issue is that of the heart. And look at the way he puts it. But I said to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality. And remember that word sexual immorality is not simply that somebody fell into sexual sin last week. The phrase there is not simply that the person committed adultery last week. It is referring to actual sexual immorality. In other words, a person stubbornly continuing in a way in which he overlooks his marriage vows and goes on living in sexual sin. So you're not getting away with, I've been wanting to get rid of you all along. He's saying the heart. What's happening in the heart? That's what God is seeing. And the Pharisees were covering all that completely. And instead, it was simply satisfying outward rules and regulations, simply satisfying that. And as a result, they themselves were living that way. That's the way they were living. They misled to hell many people who genuinely began to search for the way of truth, began to search for the way of salvation. Because when those people got close to them, they suddenly found that what they were teaching was one thing. Their lives were something else. And they concluded, there's no real godliness. It doesn't exist. It's all a lie. Everyone is a hypocrite. And isn't that true? That's the way in which even today we close the door on so many people. They genuinely initially begin searching and searching. And finally, they get close to those of us who claim to be Christians. They get close to us in our homes. They get close to us in our workplaces. They get close to us in our schools. They get close to us in terms of being neighbors in our residential areas. They get close to us. And yes, in terms of our words, we profess to be Christians. But they soon discover that it's all just a thin covering on the outside. The reality is, we are the same. As one guy once said, don't try and push me in this direction of being a Christian. Because me, I don't like being a hypocrite. And I spoke in vernacular, I've tried to put it in English. I don't want to tempt God. I'm a sinner. I don't want to add numbers of sinners in the church. Let me remain on the outside. We are the ones who give such people that impression. We are the ones. Now, Jesus didn't end there. He aggravated the situation. Let's go back to our text. He says there, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and proselyte is simply convert, a single convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Twice as much a child of hell as yourself. In other words, it's the hypocrite's apparent faith and zeal that causes people to conclude that it's all a lie. It's all a lie. You see, the louder your profession of faith, the greater the negative effect that your hypocritical life has on people. There are individuals who go to church and they never claim to be Christians. And even if they do, it's simply by the fact that, you know, on Sunday they show up in church. But you also have the other category, the praise the Lord category. Anything, it's praise the Lord. Good morning, praise the Lord, good morning. Always, the t-shirts are all about Jesus. Ball pens about Jesus. Everything, even in the office, is something about Jesus on the notice boards and so on and so forth. And that's
zeal. The person wants to show forth that I'm a child of God. And indeed, you ought to be a child of God. Well, it's being pictured here by the zeal of the Pharisees to make converts. Now, whether these converts were Gentiles being brought into Judaism, or to make converts in terms of getting individuals who were already Israelites to come into the ranks of the Pharisees. The point is, they were not indifferent to the increasing of numbers in their circles. They went far and wide in order to bring people in. Their energies were being spent there. And people would admire them. They would say, you know, how I wish I was like him. I mean, look at that. How I wish I was like her. Look at her. And then they got close. They got close. And they found termites have eaten away the inside. It's just an empty shell. Imagine the hardening of the heart that takes place. I mean, that person who hardly sort of goes very far from the starting line spiritually, people already think, I don't even think the person is a Christian and so on. They even doubt. But a person, for instance, who's even leading and preaching and witnessing and singing the praises of God, amazing grace, wherever you find them, that's the vocabulary. And then you stumble across information that shows that in fact, behind closed doors, at night, or when they are adding up figures in their accountancy work, they are siphoning something for the personal account. That's it. That's it. The Christian faith suffers a mortal wound. That's it. They become hardened. And friends, this is what happens in the family. This is what happens in the workplace. This is what happens in the neighborhood. And it stinks. It does. It's the way in which we often end up losing our children. We end up hardening our workmates. We end up with neighbors who pinch their nostrils when your very name is mentioned. It stinks. They even end up saying, look, if Christianity is real, let's assume it is. If Christianity is real, there's one thing I know. If I'm going to be a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian like that one. They even say it. If it is real. Because they have come to see that zeal is just a show-off. That zeal is just a make-believe. In actual fact, the whole thing has been eaten away. It is empty. Now friends, it's bad enough to pay for your own sins in hell. It's bad enough. It's worse to pay for the hardening of many other souls
who've gone to hell. It's worse. It's worse. It's worse.
So what is sobering thought, they say? And remember, this was simply the beginning of quite a number of wars that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to gush out before the people in front of him. But the very first two amounted to this statement: your hypocrisy is destroying other people. Your hypocrisy is destroying other souls. Your hypocrisy is sending people to hell. That's what he's saying here. Better you go alone than carry so many people with you.
Friends, we can love our sin so much that we don't only miss out on heaven, but we end up carrying so many other people with us. So many others.
Now remember, it's very easy to injure the wrong people here. This is not about that individual who, having wronged others, having sinned against God, calls the individuals and says, look, what I did was wrong. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have done it. There's no excuse whatsoever for it. And so on. That's different. That's different. This is the kind of person who says to those others who know you, dare tell anybody about this. I'll shoot your brains out and I'll shoot my own brains out as well. And that's supposed to be a Christian who's warned either his household or warned his workmates or warned a neighbor that way. You dare tell anybody about this. And come Sunday, Bible in armpit, off to church. Now, that's what stinks. That's what stinks. And all I'm saying, brethren, is that that's where Jesus began. It is something that ought to leave all of us with a real sober moment. Because we are all in relationships. You are either a husband or a wife. You could drag your spouse to hell. You are either a parent or you are a child in the home. You could drag your own children to hell. You are a boss or you are somebody who has a supervisor over you. Again, you can drag those individuals to hell. All because you love your sin, you won't repent of it, and instead you insist you must have a double life. Eat your bread and eat it at the same time.
All I want to say, brethren, is this. If that's you, Jesus is saying, woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. You love your sin so much, you won't give it up. And others who see it, you want to silence them. And what happens? You've opened their door to spiritual harm. Spiritual harm. And perhaps even as you're sitting here this evening, rather this morning, you can see face after face of individuals who now spit on Christianity because of you. When they first got to know you, They thought you were godly. They thought you were holy. They thought you'd help them. They got closer. And they began to see what your life is like in secret. And this was their conclusion. Christianity is a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. And you've lost them. The face is there in front of you. I'm saying humble yourself. The first thing you need to do is to go before the Lord and thoroughly repent. Thoroughly. Because repentance is not an optional extra. Go before the Lord and thoroughly repent. Call on Jesus to wash your sins away by the blood that He shed on the cross. Plead with Him between you and the Lord, first of all. And then when you rise up onto your feet, go to the individual, either with whom you have sinned or before whom you have sinned. Call them aside. And with genuine brokenness, tell them that you are sorry. That you are sorry. That you loved your sin at the expense of their souls. That you are sorry. That you've asked the Lord to forgive you. And now you ask them to forgive you too. And let them see that here is a real Christian. Here is the real deal. When they see your brokenness. And thirdly, plead with them to pray for you. That you may never go that way. Because as the hymn writer says, they are watching you. They are marking everything you say and do. And you know what they are doing? They are judging Christ and His religion by what they are seeing in your life. What a loss. What a temporal loss. What an eternal loss. Because you refuse to really, really, really get saved. May God have mercy on you. May God have mercy on you. Amen.